This is week number 90 in our study of the book of Romans. And last week we were over in chapter 9 and looking at verses 10 through 13. And these verses, actually all the verses from chapter 9 and verse 6, are to explain a statement that Paul made there where he said that not all of those who are descended from Israel are Israel. In verse 8, he makes it even more explicitly clear, and he says that the children of God, I'm paraphrasing, the children of God are not those who are children of the flesh, but rather those who are children of the promise, meaning there's a distinct difference in being a physical descendant of Abraham as opposed to being a child of the promise, or children of the promise, or heirs to Abraham, meaning there's a difference between the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we've seen this because in the example he first gave of Abraham and Isaac, we went back and looked at what Paul had written back in chapter 4, and it was distinctly clear that there Abraham has two fatherhoods. One of those are to his physical descendants, and another one's to his spiritual descendants. And the spiritual descendants back in chapter 4, we're very clear in verses 11 and 12 that the spiritual descendants are the Jews, those who are circumcised and have the same faith that Abraham had, and those who are Gentile and yet still have the same faith that Abraham have. So these two groups are linked together not by their physical descendants or who their parents were, their grandparents were, but rather by faith. And so the true children of Abraham, as it's used here in chapter 9, he's speaking explicitly about the spiritual children of Abraham. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, he equates those spiritual children to the children of the promise. And so when you get over here to chapter 9 and he's talking about it's not the physical descendants, but it's the descendants who are children of the promise, we're talking about those who have a faith the same as Abraham has. And he used the example of Abraham and Isaac to show that to be very, very clear. He then moves into a little bit more difficult example. And I'll warn you, as we go through chapter 9, the examples get stronger, but they get to be more difficult. He gives four rounds of these examples. And we last week looked at the second one where he's talking about Isaac and his children, Jacob and Esau. And we went back and looked to see that Abraham had sent one of his servants back to his homeland to get a wife for his son Isaac. And when he did so, he brought back a girl named Rebekah. And Rebekah was barren for 20 years, just like Sarah had been barren for a long time. And Isaac prayed to God and asked him to make Rebekah pregnant. And he did so through natural means. And Rebekah conceived twins, and the twins struggled within her womb. And so she went and petitioned God over in Genesis chapter 25, and asked him, why is it that I'm having such trouble in this pregnancy? And he simply said this. The answer was short, and he said that it's because the younger will be served by the older, or the older will serve the younger. And no explanation given of that. And so we looked at, and history goes on, and there's never any explanation given of why is it that Esau would serve Jacob instead of the other way around, the younger serving the older. And finally, over in chapter 9 and verse 11 of Romans, Paul gave us three reasons why it was true that Jacob was served by Esau. And the first of those examples or reasons was so that it could be shown clearly that salvation is by faith alone and not based upon works. Because in explaining this in chapter 9 and verse 11, Paul said, Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, I mean, he spells it out as clearly as he can, that God determined that the younger would be served by the older. And then at the end of that verse, he says, because it's not based upon the works of men. So he's made it explicitly clear that the reason that Jacob was served by Esau was, for one reason, was to show that it's not based upon the works of men that anyone would be a child of the promise. It has absolutely nothing to do with the works of men. As a matter of fact, we looked over at the works of Jacob and saw that he did evil works. His life was full of evil works and deception. He was the one who extorted the birthright from his brother. He was the one that cheated his brother out of his blessing by going to his father and deceiving his father. And so there's this life of deception and trickery that follows Jacob all through his days. And so he clearly was not a man above reproach or someone who always did what was good, but he was a cheat and a liar and an extortioner. And yet God had already declared that before any of that happened, that the older would serve the younger, to show that salvation isn't based upon the works of men, but based upon the choice of God. And that was the second thing that he said. One of the other reasons that Esau would serve Jacob was so that the purposes of God might stand. And you remember we've looked at this a couple of times, that the purpose of God in Scripture most often speaks about his provision of a Savior to save men. It speaks of the coming Messiah, that's God's purpose in the world, in order that men might be saved. And so when you see this purpose of God, God chose Jacob instead of Esau so that he might provide a lineage so that the Messiah might ultimately come from the loins of Jacob and not from Esau. And so you kind of go, well, why would God do that? And Paul gives us the third reason why he would do that, because it was his choice to do so, because he desired to do so. And we've looked at this several times. You go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and the Scripture declares that God does what he does because he wants to, because it pleases him to do so, because it's his good pleasure to do so. And so last week we talked about the fact that God's choices, he is sovereign, and that God's choices always stand, and that the determinations and the reasons that God does things is never thwarted, that God always accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the way that he wants to accomplish it, because it's his desire to do so and because he's able to do so. And for no other reason, that's the reason enough. And that will become pivotal as we continue to go through chapter 9 here, and we look at these examples that get harder and harder and harder. Okay, because today we won't go into the next example, but the next example is where God speaks to Moses and says, I have mercy on whom I want to, and I have compassion on whom I want to. And it's just that simple. That's the reason that God does what he does. And then finally you get to the example of Pharaoh, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So these things get harder. They don't get easier. So that's why I want to go back. And this morning we want to look very carefully at verse 13 and then look at how it leads into 14. So we're going to spend some time today over in the Old Testament trying to get full explanation of what the Scripture is saying in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. So to put this in context, I'll begin reading in verse 10 and then read down through like verse... Oh, I don't know. I'll stop when I stop. Okay. Romans 9:10, and there the Scripture says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So these verses lead us into the next example. Now, the verse that I want to focus on is a verse that I personally have heard taught wrong, I believe, many times, where the Scripture says in Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, and I've heard all kinds of explanations about this. I've seen men go back over to Genesis and say that God determined that Esau would serve Jacob because he disregarded his birthright, or because he didn't think seriously about the things of God, or because he did evil works and Jacob did good works. And I heard all these explanations that are simply don't hold water, that are not true. And Paul gives us the reasons back in verse 11. And I want to show you how this verse gives further confirmation of what he said in verse 11, where he gave us the three reasons that I just mentioned of why it is that God chose Jacob and that Esau would serve him. Okay, so we want to try and understand this fully. And in this passage, you could, I don't think this passage is really all about this, but you could talk about a doctrine known as reprobation. And reprobation simply means to be rejected by God. And men take it and they run and they say that God created certain people or certain things just so he could reject them. Okay, we're not going to talk about that here because that's really not what this passage is about. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 9 are all about reprobation. So we will talk about that thought and that concept. It comes a little bit into what we're talking about now. But that's where Paul really addresses the issue of reprobation, is over in verses 21 and 22. Okay, so try and separate your mind from the doctrine of reprobation, that God creates certain men just so he can damn them, because I don't think the scriptures say exactly that. Okay, and we'll talk about that more over in verses 21 and 22. But here, I think the question does arise, that's why Paul answers it, or asks it and then answers it, of the possibility for you, when you think about Jacob and Esau, to think about what exactly is going on here. How is it that God could say that he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau? Especially that word hated. Does that not just rub some people the wrong way? That God would hate one of his creations, especially the twin brother of the man whom he favored. Okay, and it's not, he didn't hate him based on anything that Jacob did to cause God to hate him. Okay, because that's what it says. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. So that's the perspective that you've got to take this with. And to understand this verse, I think you've got to go back over to where Paul is quoting. Now, all through chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul uses Old Testament examples to show his point that he's trying to make in chapter 9. And the point that he's trying to make right now is that the children of the promise are not based upon physical descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. That's not who are the children of the promise. The children of the promise are who? Those who believe, those who have a faith just like Abraham. That's who there are the children of the promise. It has nothing to do with your physical ancestry. Okay? And that's the point that he's teaching against, because the Jewish leaders at this time would have said it's absolutely dependent upon who you're descended from. As a matter of fact, we went back over into John a couple weeks ago and showed that not only the Jewish leaders taught that, but all the Jewish people believed that, because they always spoke about their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's who they were descended from, and that's what they based their hope in. Okay, and Paul is trying to tear away that framework. All right, so here in verse 13 of chapter 9, go ahead, Carla.
And when God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven and that they would own this land that he promised them, is it to the descendants of faith or is it the biological?
Well, we could talk about that a long time. Remember that God gave Abraham the promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, separate and apart from when he promised him that this land would be theirs. Those two things, I mean, while they're linked, I totally agree. They're not, I mean, there's several passages where God speaks promises to Abraham, and they're not all the same passage. And he doesn't say the same things in each one of those passages. So if you ask me ultimately, this is what I believe, okay? There is a remnant of the Jews who will be true believers, still is today. There's a remnant of the Jews who will be true believers that will ultimately possess the land that God promised. And we'll see that over in chapter 11, that when he starts talking about the children of Abraham and the descendants there, he makes it very clear he's talking about physical descendants. Paul does in chapter 11 of Romans. I mean, he makes it extremely clear that he's talking there about physical descendants. Okay, here in chapter 9, where he's talking about the true children of Abraham, the children of the promise, he makes it very clear he's not talking about physical descendants. So there are these two groups, okay? And if you ask me, all right, lay it all out, how we ultimately believe it'll happen, okay? This is the doctrine of the elders of this church, I believe. This, all of them would say the same thing. That ultimately there is the kingdom of God, and in that kingdom are some a remnant of the Jews who have true faith and truly believe in the Messiah. There always has been a small remnant of the Jews who did that. And there are also a group of Gentiles who have the same faith that Abraham had originally, meaning they believe God, they trust the promises of God, they place their hope in the Messiah who came and paid a price for their sins. Okay, all of those people are in the kingdom of God, and when Christ sets up his millennial reign on the earth, they all will reign with him. Perhaps there's a separation geographically about where the Jews reign and where the Gentiles reign. And that's the way that I think about this, that ultimately the Jews do reign because Christ promises to his disciples that they'll sit on thrones in the land of their fathers, which means they will reign in the geographical land that God originally gave to Abraham and the Jews. But there are many others. You know, when God first gave his promise to Abraham, he didn't say that just your lineage would be blessed. He said all the nations will be blessed through your seed. Okay? And that means there are people brought in who are not of the lineage of Abraham. That's the very first promise that he gave him, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through your seed. That's the Gentiles who come, birthed into the kingdom, and reign with Christ ultimately. Okay? That's more explanation than I wanted to give you at this time. But anyway, that's the big picture. Okay, that's the way that we view the big picture. And it's important for you to understand that. And that's what you're going to hear me teach. Go ahead.
Last question. The covenant wasn't being revealed. I mean, were you saying that the covenants, there were different covenants for Abraham, or it was one covenant and God was revealing more about it as he went along?
Okay, there are multiple covenants that God makes in the Old Testament. Okay, and this is what I believe about the covenants. He gave a covenant to Abraham. He repeated it to Isaac and Jacob. He later gave a covenant to the house of David that their throne would be established forever. There are other covenants also that are minor to those, but you can trace those two covenants down. I believe that when he gave the new covenant in Christ, he's fulfilling the two covenants that he originally gave to Abraham and then to David. And those that come together and are consummated and fully fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so there he speaks of a new covenant that supersedes the old covenants. Okay? Doesn't mean the promises that God gave are null and void by any means. It means they're fulfilled in the person of Christ. Okay? And there is more revelation as you go further and further along. Clearly, there's more revelation given. But those are the covenants and the way that they work together with the new covenant. They're ultimately all pointing to the person of Christ and his ultimate reign and rule, and him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as the great judge. Okay, all of those things point toward the person of Christ, and they come together in the person of Christ and in the new covenant in which you and I abide, in the day in which we live. Okay? Verse 13 quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So let's go to Malachi chapter 1. And my purpose today is to try and show you exactly what Malachi, which is quoted by Paul, is talking about over here in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi. Okay, because Paul quotes it for a specific reason. The reason is this. He wants to give assurance to all the children of the promise over in chapter 9 of Romans that God will do exactly what he said he would do. As a matter of fact, he's in the process of doing so when Paul writes this. That's why Paul writes this and quotes back from Malachi. Paul understood the context that Malachi wrote out of, and so he understood what Malachi meant when he wrote it, and so he quotes him because that's exactly the point that Paul's trying to make in chapter 9, is that the Jewish leaders have misunderstood the promises of God to Abraham, misunderstood who the children of the promise were, and the true believers in the new covenant need to get this right, and they need to understand from God's perspective what he's really all about and what he's doing. Okay? So he's trying to give them examples. So in Malachi chapter 1, the first three verses there, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Okay, Malachi is all about this. Malachi is written about 100 years after the children of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin returned back to Jerusalem. Okay, you remember that the kingdom was ultimately split into two, and that you had the northern kingdom that was ultimately captured by the Assyrians and led off with fish hooks through their lips and taken off to captivity. And then, less than 100 years later, the southern kingdom, which was in Jerusalem, was captured by the Babylonians and taken off to captivity by the Babylonians, okay, for 70 years. And this is where the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and all those books come back, and the people return back. The Babylonians ultimately say, you can go back to your homeland. That's what God had promised before they ever were taken into captivity, 70 years of captivity, then they'd be allowed to return. So they return back, and Nehemiah, you know the story well, rebuilds the walls. Zerubbabel comes back and rebuilds the temple. And so this is about 100 years after they had begun to return, and the Jerusalem has been rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, the temple is functioning, they're having the sacrifices, maybe not as God prescribed, but the sacrifices are in place. But the people are despondent, and the people are very saddened at this time, because when they returned, what they expected was a golden age. They expected everything to be just as the prophets had promised, that the Messiah would come and reign, and this would be a golden age of prosperity, and things would be great, and they'd have no problems. And at this particular time, they're suffering a drought, okay? They have no food. They're despondent because the Messiah has not come. It's clearly not an age of prosperity. And so their thoughts of what it should be are not being fulfilled. So because of that, they become very lax. The sacrifices are done in improper ways. The people don't do homage to God. The people do not have true faith. And so Malachi comes at this time to write, God's promises have not failed. He will continue to do what he said he would do. Have faith, trust, do the things you're supposed to do, and God will send the Messiah and bless his people. That's Malachi's message in the middle of this despondency. That's why he writes. So here at the very beginning, you see the very first thing that Malachi writes to them is that God says, I have loved you. Okay? And then he quotes the people. Well, it's really the Lord speaking, but he says, look at what he says. He says, how have you loved us? That's what the people would say. How have you loved us? Look at us. We're despondent. We're intermarrying with wrong races. The age of opportunity and prosperity is not here. The Messiah has not come. We're suffering because we don't have enough food to eat, because there's a famine in the land. It hasn't rained. All these bad things. How have you loved us? And look at his answer to them. He says, how have you loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. The example through the history of Jacob and Esau declares God's love for whom? For Jacob. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. And that's the point that Malachi is trying to make. Because the promises had not been repeated to Esau. They had been repeated to Jacob. And so he's saying, I have not forsaken my people. Matter of fact, he says this. Look on down in verse 4 of Malachi. He says, Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Esau can do anything, Edom can, anything that he wants to try and rebuild and pull himself up, and God's going to beat him down. It doesn't matter at all what Edom does. God's going to beat him down. And why? So that he can show his love to Jacob. That's the whole purpose here. The ultimate purpose is in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 1. This is what God is all about in the example of Esau and Jacob. It's not about Esau and Jacob. It's about verse 5 where he says, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. God has this plan that he's been accomplishing through the years in regards to Jacob and Esau for one specific purpose, that he might show his love to Jacob, and in that he might be magnified. This is the example of Jacob and Esau is not about Jacob and Esau. It's all about God and about him being magnified. So have that right perspective as we go and we look at these things. You'll notice in verse 4, he talks about Edom and this land of Edom. Okay, so you have to answer the question, who is Edom? And as always, you run to the scriptures to do that, right? So turn back over to Genesis chapter 32. And in Genesis chapter 32, verse 3. So let's answer first of all, who is this who is called Edom? 32 and verse 3. This is as Jacob begins to return back after being gone for a significant period of time. He's fearful of his brother Esau. So in Genesis 32:3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Okay? So Edom is a territory. It's a land where Esau went and pitched his tent once Jacob had left home and ran away because Esau was after him. Okay? So Esau then went and pitched his tent in Edom. Now look over in verse 30, chapter 36 of Genesis. And he says, now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. So anytime you see Edom, you're talking about the descendants of Esau. Or anytime you see Esau, you're talking about Edom. They're synonymous. I'll show you that even further here in a minute. All right, now how long after Jacob and Esau lived did Malachi write? What's the approximate in general time at which Jacob and Esau were born? How many years before Christ? Round numbers. 2,000. 2,000 years. And how long before Christ did Malachi write? 400 to 500. Okay, so how long has it been since Jacob and Esau lived as men and the time when Malachi writes the words that he writes? 1,500 years. Okay, long, long time. Lots of things have transpired. Okay, so when you look, we always, the way in which you interpret the scriptures is crucial when you look back at some of these Old Testament passages. It's crucial. Okay, and the way that we look at these things is you look at the grammar and you look at the history. And so history here plays a huge influence on what is written in Malachi chapter 1. History, 1,500 years of history have taken place since the time when Jacob and Esau were born in a time when Malachi writes. A lot has happened. Basically, all of the Old Testament after the time of Abraham has happened. Okay, lots of years, lots of things have happened. Look down in Genesis 36. Look on down in verses 8 and 9. He says, so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. All right? So it's very clear. When Malachi writes over in Malachi 1, verse 4, and he's talking about Edom, who's he talking about? Esau and his descendants, the land of Edom, the people who live in the land of Edom, who are the descendants of Esau. Now, Scripture often uses the people who were descended from Jacob and the people who were descended from Esau, and it uses the first names of their fathers. Meaning, when it's talking about nations, it will say, Edom did this, and Israel or Jacob did this. Or they passed by each other. Or they fought against one another. And it's clearly not talking about the two men. It's talking about their descendants. Now let's look at that in a couple of places. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And we could go to a lot of different examples, but just trying to pull out a few which makes this clear. What he's saying. Now, all of this, realize, all of this has influence when Malachi writes that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. This is what he's speaking of. He's not talking about the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. He is, but he isn't. Okay? It's clear that there God said what would happen, and through the years, through 1500 years, it played out just like God said it would. Okay? So when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verses 3 through 5. And this is after they've been wandering in the wilderness. These are just examples. You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. This is God speaking to Moses and the people. You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. And you'll remember that God did give Esau a promise that his descendants would be blessed to a certain extent also, and that he would give him a land. And this is the land that God gave to Esau. He gave him Seir, which is a mountain, and the territory around the mountain. Okay, that's the land called Edom. That's where the Edomites lived. That's where the descendants of Esau lived for a while. We'll see what ultimately happens to them here in a minute. Look back over in, one more example. Look back over in Numbers, chapter 20. And again, we could go to a bunch of different places. I just tried to pull out a couple that made it very clear who he's talking about when he talks about Edom and Esau and Jacob. Look in Numbers 20, verses 14. I'm going to read a few of them here because this kind of lays it all out. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. These are easy to find. I'm getting ready to send you to one that's real hard to find. Okay. Numbers 20, 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom, thus your brother Israel, notice that, thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him. Sounds like a man, right? It's really talking about the king representing all the people. You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by way of the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. When you see the word Israel, who's it talking about? Jacob and his descendants through his 12 sons. When you see Edom, who's it talking about? Esau and his descendants. So you could read verse 21 like this. You could say, thus Esau refused to allow Jacob to pass through his territory, so Jacob turned away from him. There'd be no difference. Because they're using individual men to represent the nations that are being represented here, because we're years after Jacob and Esau lived. Okay? So the scriptures often use the men, Jacob and Esau or Israel, to speak not of the two men, but of the nations. Okay, and we could go to a lot of other places where this is given. Now, this is not the only time where Edom and Israel had conflict. They had conflict all through their history. Many times Edom would side with those who are antagonistic to Israel, and they would fight against them. Time after time, that happened. Okay? Until ultimately, there's this prophecy given over in the small book of Obadiah. Okay? So I want you to go find Obadiah. Obadiah is the sixth or the seventh from the end of the Old Testament. Okay? As you work your way back, if you find Jonah, you're a little bit too far, okay? Turn back a little bit further. It's one chapter, it's one page in the scriptures, but God speaks specifically about the land of Edom, the descendants of Esau, in this passage, okay? Obadiah chapter 1. Now, we could go to Isaiah, we could go to Joel, we could go to Amos. These same things are said about Esau there, but this one is explicitly clear. This is not the only place in the major or minor prophets where God says what he says here. Okay, it is written other places, and we could go use those examples, but this one, I think, is very clear. So Obadiah, you found it? It is in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's actually hidden, tucked away in there. See, in my, just a little over a page. Obadiah chapter 1. There is only one chapter of Obadiah. So we'll read the first 10 verses or so, and you'll see very clearly God's word to the descendants of Esau. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter because of the violence to your brother Jacob. There it is explicitly, Esau and Jacob. You will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Meaning that every single descendant of Esau will be slaughtered. There will be none remaining. And if you want to see that clearly, look down in verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. So when you get over to Malachi, and Malachi is writing about Israel, or Jacob and Esau, what is true about Esau, Edom, the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, at the time that Malachi writes? They're gone. They are no more. Everyone has been slaughtered. They're as stubble. And why did that happen to them? What? All right, one of the reasons it says is because they attacked Jacob. What else? Look in verse 3. This is, by the way, not the reason, but this is what is the show of the reason. What does it say? Pride in their arrogancy. Who will bring us down? And what's the answer to that question? God will. This is all about God's declaration for Jacob and Esau. And God did not destroy Esau because they were arrogant, or because they were prideful, or because they became against Jacob, okay? It's not based upon the works of men. He simply left them in their sin, and they went to the natural place that all men left in their sin go to, and that's to destruction. Now, it's clear that God spoke a word against them, that He brought nations against them. All that's true, okay? But the reason is because He left them in their sin. And that's where all people who are left in their sin go to. They go to destruction. So over in Malachi, when Malachi writes, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, what does he mean? What's his point? What's he trying to show? He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to Israel. What's he trying to show them? Go ahead, Phil.
That God's purpose always stands.
Right.
You take the question, who shall bring us down? And leave it at that. It's very blasphemous. But if you take the question and rephrase it, if God is for us, who can be against us?
Right. The other side of the coin.
It's completely different.
Absolutely. And God was for
Israel,
Jacob. And he was not for Esau. And that was so that God's purpose might stand. So that it would be shown that it's not by works that men are saved. So that because it was God's sovereign choice to do so. Those are the three things that he named over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. That's why it was declared that Esau would serve Jacob. And when he's making this quote, and you read that verse 13 of Romans 9, he's not talking about the brothers Jacob and Esau. He's talking about all the history that resulted from God's declaration to Rebekah, and that God's purposes ultimately be fulfilled. And his reason for writing that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 5, is so that God might be magnified, so that men might understand that God does what He wants to because it's His choice and His purpose to do so, and that He makes children of Abraham of those whom He wants to. And this is all about God's sovereignty and God doing what He wants to, not about Jacob and Esau. That's not the point being made over in chapter 9. So anything you hear when people teach about Jacob and Esau in Romans 9:13, you've got to bring all this context into it. You must. Because this is Malachi writing, not Paul writing. Paul's quoting Malachi. And he's making the exact same point that Malachi was making. What is the thought in Romans chapter 9 that we've looked at so far? What's the question, the overriding question? Well, I'll point you to the verse. Go to chapter 9 of Romans and verse 6. That's the question that Paul is answering. What does it say? I want you to get this right in your mind.
The question is, has the word of God failed to Israel because he made these promises to Israel and yet seems to be bringing it about to the Gentiles and through salvation seems to be coming from somewhere else?
That's the exact point. The same question that Malachi was answering is the question that Paul is answering. Has the word of God failed? Will God do what he promised or will he not? And the answer out of Malachi, emphatically stated by Paul, is he will accomplish his purposes as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. That's why he quotes Malachi. Because Malachi's word to the Israelites was, look at Esau and look at yourself. Which one has God favored? And it's very clear that he didn't favor Esau and that he did favor Israel because they are still a nation, they're still alive, they still have a temple, they're still in Jerusalem, the walls have been rebuilt, the temple is there to be sacrificed, and he calls them to faithfulness. The same thing that Paul is doing over in Romans chapter 9. That's why he quotes him. He understands the context that Malachi was writing into and he knows it's the exact same point that he's trying to make. And so he quotes the man. And says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The purposes of God will stand. That's the point he's trying to make. And it's not about Jacob and Esau. Not at all. It's about God and his sovereignty and accomplishing his purposes. Go ahead, Chris.
And it's also, when you consider it's God's adoption of the nation of Jacob as his own, repeatedly in Scripture calls them his son.
Mm-hmm.
And when they were looking at, all the troubles that they were going through and saying, is this love? But you've got to go back to what it says, in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 12, 6, it's quoting Proverbs, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives.
Mm-hmm.
And they had undergone the chastisement of the Lord, but he had not cast them away. Versus Esau, if you read later in Hebrews, it says that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral, godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears.
Mm-hmm.
The whole nation of Esau, because of God's purpose, God was rejected, but he never abandoned Jacob, even though it seemed like it, that he was just scourging his son whom he loved.
And this will rub against you the wrong way, okay? Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. Before they were born, okay? That's why he goes to where he goes to next, and when he quotes Moses, or quotes God speaking to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then he goes to Pharaoh and says that he hardened Pharaoh. The examples get harder and harder as you go through this passage. But it's all about the same point, that the word of God has not failed. All right, verse 14, we won't do it today. We'll do it next time when we start. You read it and you think, oh, I have no problem there. But if you really start thinking about it, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is there? May it never be. And we'll see what Paul means when he says, may it never be. But is there no injustice with God? If you quickly go and say, yeah, there's no injustice with God, that's absolutely always true. Then when God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau before they were born, that's justice. You've got to go there. If you say there's no injustice with God, when the Scripture declares that God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau before they were born, then you've got to say that is the definition of justice. You can't say anything else against it. So this verse is not easily passed over when you really start thinking about it. And it'll pull at you. because that is justice. Because that's Paul's question. Is this with Esau and Jacob unjust? And he says, may it never be. No chance. That's an absurd question. That's what he means when he says that. We're going to come back and talk about that next time. That's where we'll start. Any final question? Anything you want to say? Anything? Jacob and Esau. Simple, easy. Thanks for your time.